I want to begin where I think we need to begin as we talk about how we really become the followers of Christ. And I titled the lesson Radical Discipleship and regretted it a little bit afterward, and I put this secondary title, The Cost of Following Jesus. And it costs something. What would we expect? This is the greatest story ever told. This is the most enormous thing that's happened in human history. And if we're invited to join it, we ought not to expect it being like joining the Lions Club or going to some sort of social organization where you just show up often enough not to get kicked out. This is something remarkably special, and we should not be surprised to hear our Lord say, as he does in the 16th chapter of Matthew and verse 24, after having told Peter that he didn't understand much of anything about the kingdom of God because he had rebuked him for speaking about suffering and death. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Words like this were frequently spoken by Jesus. This is not just some sort of unique occasion when he decided to get tough. There could have been no doubt in the minds of those that listened to Jesus preach that when he invited them to come, he invited them to a tough journey. And he never, ever concealed the real nature of what it meant to be his disciple. He said that the message would be disturbing. He, in the 12th chapter of Luke, in verse 49, said, I came to send fire on the earth. And in that same place, he said, I didn't come to bring peace, but division. A sword in another account of the Gospels. We've lost that because we've lived in such peaceful, easy times during our lives. And so the idea that the gospel of Christ should cause some sort of explosion in the culture is almost beyond our imaginings, and it needs to get back inside our imaginings because that's exactly how it is. The modern effort being made today to make the word of the cross more comfortable and more appealing to those who don't want radical change. They're out there. People who want to be Christians, but they don't want to be that devoted. People who want to be religious, but they don't want to be that religious. People who are willing to spend a good bit of time and an investment of energy and concern in this sort of thing, but they don't want to get that deeply involved. Let me tell you, there isn't a choice if you want to be a Christian. In speaking with one of the editors of our local newspaper, and being reminded, as I told her, that they were very unthoughtful with regard to anybody who had a deep faith in the accuracy of the Bible and the truth that Jesus is the Christ and he's the only way to heaven. That they could treat them with contempt, but they didn't dare do that for some homosexual individual or somebody like that. But it was fair game to do this. And she said, well, we have Christians on our staff here. I said, I know that. I've talked with them. And let me tell you, they're Christians in this sense only, that they chose it for themselves and they like it. But if you like Islam or if you like Buddhism, or if you like something else, that'd be just fine too. Well, it's not that way. If you read the words of the Christ who's real. He came to bring fire upon the earth and he said, I am anxious until it is kindled. Jesus never sought to take the radical edge off the gospel he preached. His message at the beginning, like that of John the Baptist, was repent, which is a radical word. It means there's got to be a radical change here. Repent, for the kingdom or the reign of God, the reign of heaven is at hand. A man, Matthew 8, 19 to 22, came to Jesus very excited and enthusiastic and said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And that's the sort of individual that today would be invited in quickly and told that he would be put right on the front pew. And these are just the kind of people we're looking for. And Jesus turned to him and said, he didn't say, well, that's fine, but it's sort of like that. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of heaven have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. Stop and think. And so tonight, I want us to stop and think about who we are. I want us to think about what happened the day we stood before others, whether many or few, and said, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to echo the words of Peter. What happened then? What is the significance of that? I am often very disappointed at the rather brusque way that we treat the confession of faith. It's sort of like we've got to get this over with so we can get on to something important. Well, let me tell you something. Is that how you treat the wedding ceremony you went through and the vows you made? Let's get through with this so we can get on with something that's more interesting. It's a matter of significance. There was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Mark says that Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. Now, I'm sure that just means that he had a special affection for the man. And Jesus said, well, do you know the commandments? And he mentioned several of them, all of which have to do with our relationship with other people. And he said, I've done that since I was young. What is it that I'm lacking? And for the first time, I believe, this is my judgment, for the first time, I believe that young man realized that he did not love God. Jesus said, this is what you need to do. You go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. And the young man turned away. Let me tell you, some of us would have said, oh, wait a minute. Don't be so hasty here. You're such a fine, earnest, religious individual, and there are so many commendable things about you that I believe this can be worked out. Jesus did not turn him back, did not call him for a reconsideration. And the reason is because it can't be any other way. The purpose of God cannot be worked out in this world and in your life in particular if you do not listen to the invitation he has given. A lawyer came to him one time, testing him, 10th chapter of Luke, 25 to 37. And he asked the question, you know, which of the greatest commandments, what should I do to inherit eternal life, actually, in this case? And Jesus turned it back on him. He's the lawyer. He said, well, what does the law say? And he answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus simply said, well, that's what you do then. And the lawyer, having been caught in his own trap, turns to ask another question. He said, yes, well, that's easy enough to say, but who is my neighbor? And then the story about the Good Samaritan came out. And when that was over and he was asked the question, who proved neighbor to him that fell among thieves? He said, well, he guessed the fellow that showed him mercy. And he said, go thou and do likewise. Both those men, one in a different spirit, this man in a contentious spirit probably, a man who knew his Bible, a man who thought that the Bible was something that you use in a dispute and argumentation, and had no thought that perhaps one day, and preachers need to listen to this, that one day we're going to have to live this. It's not enough just to be preaching to other people or just engage in a lot of, that's a big word. I'm throwing that word out. I couldn't think of a better one, so we'll just forget it. Now, the thing is, we don't get down to the crisis of the issue, and that is, you know, I'm going to have to deal with God. That young man that came wanting to inherit eternal life at last found out that he didn't love God with all his heart. I think the lawyer might have known it already because he had just dealt with it at the very academic level. And so here it is. I make this observation carefully, but I think both these men would have been welcomed in many churches today, and the rules of the commitment would have been just sort of laid aside a little bit because of the earnestness of the young ruler and also his wealth. And the knowledge of the lawyer, he'd be a great asset to the church. Jesus did not move one inch. You say, that's a mighty stubborn attitude. No. It's the attitude of somebody that cares. It's the attitude of somebody who knows that there's no other road. And that to suggest otherwise is just to send you into perdition. We must not try to bring people to Christ by watering down the words of Christ into a cultural gospel. Do we keep the radical, the costly part of the word of Jesus sort of on the side? We bring it up. Are we most concerned about convincing people that baptism is necessary? Baptism in Jesus' name, might I add, is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, which it absolutely is. But do we get quickly to that issue and rather move almost blithely through the issue of whether this person understands the kind of commitment that he or she is about to make? It's not as though they're going to understand everything, but this they must understand. This they must understand. They must understand that it is going to cost them everything they have got in order to be a follower of Jesus. And they must be willing, on the basis of that understanding, to stand up and say, understanding what I'm saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now back to the text that we started with. Jesus says in that text there are three things that you must do if you want to be his disciple. And one of those things wouldn't have had any meaning to the people that heard it. Take up your cross. Why? He hasn't even said openly and explicitly and directly to the disciples that he's going to die yet. This is the second. Well, he has in that instance. In an earlier instance, he mentioned taking up the cross, and it's before he ever made the announcement. It was the first time that he ever said it explicitly at Caesarea Philippi that he's going to die. And Peter said it never happened, and then he spoke these words. But it still wouldn't have made a lot of sense to them. What is the first one? Deny yourself. He is not saying here, deny yourself some things. You're going to have to deny yourself some things if you want to be a Christian. That's absolutely true. It's interesting that Paul, in writing to Titus in the second chapter, says that the grace of God has appeared to all men. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God. And somebody said, I don't see much grace in that. This is negativism and don't do this and don't do that. Listen to me. It is gracious indeed that he said to us, quit taking that poison. Quit doing these self-destructive things. They will eat the heart out of you in this life and steal the real life which is to come. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's got to go. There's no question about that. And then the fifth chapter of Galatians, verses 19 to 21, there's that list of the works of the flesh: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, drunkenness, and anything like that. And he says plainly there that those who do these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And yes, we must deny ourselves some things. And it gets very specific sometimes in the Scripture. Sometimes it's just a great principle that we must follow and make application of. But the Lord didn't just deal in airy, insubstantial things. He did speak at times about the specifics. And there's no question at all that if we become disciples of Jesus, we'll have to deny ourselves some things. But that's not his point here. Deny yourself. It's much bigger than fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, etc., etc. What he's saying here is, and the meaning of the word deny, by the way, is, and the Greek text, have no connection with, refuse to be associated with. Same word that Jesus used of Peter. You will deny me three times. And this means that when you come to be a disciple of Jesus, you're not going to even know the person you used to be. You will have no connection with that individual. There will be an absolute, total break, and you'll just have to say, I don't know him anymore. This means giving yourself away, and that's the thing that scares people to death. And I'm not sure all of us realize. I think about my own conversion. And I know I felt the burden of my transgressions, though I was a young individual. I certainly felt them. And I was moved out of concern for them. Did I fully understand that I was giving myself away? I think in some small measure I did. Have I come to understand that far better since then? Far, far better. But if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have got to give yourself away. Your dreams, your plans, your views, your values, they've all got to go. Every last one of them. And each dream you dream from this point on must be dreamed within the context of the fact that you don't belong to yourself anymore, that you belong to God and you belong to Christ. Jesus takes over from that point. That's the first thing. That's a big move. And I'm not sure sometimes if people understand that. I mean, even in its fundamental sense, they feel themselves becoming religious. They feel themselves doing what these folk have told me. I think I read that in the Bible too. But it needs to go home. You know what we do as preachers when we get ready to perform a wedding ceremony for two people? Well, we're not going to do that in the first place unless we've talked with them over several sessions if we've got any judgment about it, because I'm not interested in being marrying Sam. If I'm going to put two people together, I want to have some opportunity to imbue them with a sense of the seriousness of the covenant they're about to engage in. I don't know if it always goes home. I hope it does. But we talk about that very seriously. You understand what this is now. And we need to talk with even greater seriousness as we address people, as Jesus did, to people who might be interested in coming to follow him, and say it just as he said it. Take up your cross. That's the next thing. This is not some particularly onerous circumstance that each individual might find himself in. You know, every man has his own cross to bear. That's how we use it, but that's not the biblical sense. It's not poor health or something else that happens to people, and life is difficult because of that circumstance. A cross, I remind you tonight, is an instrument of death. And he's already introduced that subject by saying you have to deny yourself. That is to say, and I think it was Bonhoeffer that said, and he's not the only one that ever said it. Jesus said it first. He said, Jesus invites people to come and die. How about that for a beginning? Jesus invites people to come and die. Take up your cross. And that cross is associated with shame and rejection and suffering. Now, turn with me to another passage, Matthew chapter 10. And this is one that did come before Jesus ever announced his death. Verse 34. This is familiar. Now, we're not off there in some unfamiliar territory. For I have come to set a man, I'll start at the beginning. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You're not fit, he's saying. You're not suitable to me as a disciple. You know, we say to people, if you would become a Christian, your family life would be greatly enhanced. Things would be different at home if you become a Christian. That is true within limits. But I tell you what, you may become a Christian and your home life will be worse. And Jesus is saying that right here. As a consequence of you choosing to follow me, it may well be that the rest of the household will become your enemy because they are my enemies. We need to face that reality and to say to people honestly, as Jesus our Savior did, that it may cost this. It may not, but if it does cost this, I'm telling you ahead of time, you've got to be ready to pay the price. In another place, he said, hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children, your brothers and sisters, etc., etc., and your own life also. Of course, that's an accommodative use of the term. But he's saying simply there that it may not become necessary for you to be my disciple, but I want to tell you ahead of time that if it is necessary, that's exactly what I expect you to do, to give your life. If I had that kind of, if I made that kind of commitment toward a human being, people would think, this is really remarkable. But no human being deserves that kind of loyalty. No human being deserves that kind of absolute, total loyalty. Only God deserves that. And only God can ask for it. And in the face of his son, Jesus Christ, that is exactly what he's asking for. And so, I'm asking us all tonight to think about what it means to be his disciple. And from Luke 9 and verse 23, we get something else here. There, Jesus says, let him take up his cross daily. Which says to me that this is not a one-time event, this taking up the cross. That there may be a lot of times when I take up the cross. And not only that, In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Sure do miss my mind occasionally. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he said, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, etc. But he's talking to Christians. And so I'm getting the distinct impression here that he's saying that that's got to be my continual attitude. I'm not living that life anymore. I'm not having anything to do with that old man. I'm not having those values anymore. I'm not having those dreams anymore. I'm not having those values and purposes anymore. I'm through with that. And I'm saying again today, I'm not going to walk that way. Paul said, in perhaps in a different context, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I die daily. And then also in Galatians, these words, those who are of chapter 5, verse 24, those who are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its lusts and desires. And in the 6th chapter, verse 14, a familiar passage, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's death here. In fact, what he's telling us is, before you can live, you have to die. He loved paradoxes, the Lord did. They get our attention. Was it John Clark that said, paradox is truth standing on its head to get attention? But it does. He said, if you save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Now that's a nice little paradox, but it's a tough saying. It means I'm going to have to turn loose of myself, and that's frightening. It means I'm going to have to turn loose of myself, and I better be very confident of the one to whom I'm going to give it, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to believe. There has got to be faith there. And on the basis of that faith and my own understanding of my situation and my confidence in who he is, and that's the reason our confession is so important, my confidence in who he is causes me to say, I give you everything I am and ever hope to be. My life is in your hands. Whatever you want, that's what I want. That's an act of utter faith. So, take up your cross. Then finally he says, follow me. I want to stress tonight, follow me. The relationship we have here as his disciples is, we're his disciples. We're not disciples of some theological system. Oh, we believe certain things are required of us, and certain attitudes and approaches are necessary if we want to be Jesus' disciples. But we believe that because we're committed to him. And I fear today that in many cases, we're sort of committed to a set of truths that we can find in the Bible. And we need to pay attention to those things. But if I'm committed to the system, I'm going to wind up like the Pharisees who had certain things they were deeply committed to, like tithing. You didn't dare fail to tithe anything that you got hold of. They wanted that tithing done. And there were some other things that needed to be done too, the fasting, etc. But they missed it because they were not in love with God and not committed to Him. If we're committed to the Lord, let me tell you, other things get taken care of. Because what He says means something to us. And it's not just because He's the Lord and the master of the whole creation and He could squash us like a bug if He were a mind to. It's because of the fact that when He could have squashed us, He came down here and was crushed Himself. You know, you can't turn that off. We must follow Him. His life, certainly. Luke recorded what He said in the gospel was everything that Jesus both began to do and to teach. But that's the divine record. That's the inspired record. We're not talking about some sort of speculation out here on the side. We're talking about the life of Christ as portrayed by those writers, guided by the Holy Spirit, and contained within the gospel records. Peter said that He's left us an example that we should walk in His steps. And by the way, the example He left for us, Peter said, is He suffered. Oh, how we would rather get rid of that one. There is no way to escape suffering if you want to be a Christian. You will suffer. And the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before them. So it's going to happen. And if it does happen, we must not act as if the Lord led us down this flowery path and didn't tell us all the truth about it. He has told us. He has told us. He loves us and does not want us to think somewhere down the road when everything nailed down seems to be coming loose that He's forgotten us and the plan has gone awry and everything is finished. He doesn't want us to do that, so He tells us ahead of time how it's going to be so that when we make the choice to follow Him, we know what it means. But we trust Him. We trust Him. Follow Jesus. But it's not just His teachings, and not just His life. The teachings are there too, you know. Jesus had a few things to say. In fact, He was a teacher. He came teaching. He didn't come announcing. He didn't come declaring. He came teaching. He was trying to help people understand the Father that He came to reveal. And He taught. And we need to listen to those things. But if we stop with the life of Christ, the teaching of Christ as told us and recorded by the gospel writers, we're going to miss a lot that He had to say. He's the one that said, I have many things to tell you, speaking to the apostles, but you're not yet ready to bear them. But when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He sent them out. Their words are the words of God, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. That's the word of God. So don't act like that's the word of Paul, that's the word of Peter, that's the word of James. That is the word of Christ. As much as anything recorded by the gospel writers. And we need to be paying attention to it. Well, how much should we pay attention? How much of it should we pay attention to? Every last bit. Properly understood within the context must be our concern. My beloved brethren, if we don't continue to be or get serious about studying the text of God's Word in an effort not only, first of all, to understand what's being said, and secondly, to get about the task of putting it into practice. We're not going to understand a lot of things that have been said by the Lord until we try to do them. That'll increase our knowledge and understanding of things and give us greater wisdom, but we have to know what is there. We used to think of ourselves as people of the book. I think in some measure we were, but I think some of the passages we knew were only those passages that dealt with certain issues that had become very important to us, things we were fighting a battle with the religious world around us, and so we got to knowing a good bit about that. I'm not sure if we were as astute at getting the real total picture of the Bible, and I'm telling you, I'm not taking us away from speaking on those issues that had to do with where the devil is assaulting the ways of the Lord. We need to study those, and we need to talk about them too. Because we can get to the point where we just don't want to talk about anything that makes us different. We don't want anything preached on that would seem to put us apart from other religious people. I have a little bit more to say about that in the little bit of time that I have remaining to me. But we need to follow him, his word. It needs to make a difference to us. If somebody asks the question, are you sure we can find that in the Bible? We ought not say, wait a minute, who is this interloper here coming here to disturb this assembly with questions about things? Well, no. You know what I worry about today? I worry about the fact that I get too few questions asked me about the preaching I do. I worry about the fact that people just seem to accept it however it is. They're doing one or two things, and either way, it frightens me. They either don't have any questions because they haven't studied it at all and not even thinking about it, or they think it's not going to make a bit of difference whether I do what he says or not. I have my own ideas. I'm keeping it to myself. I don't want to have any trouble with this guy over that, so I'm just going to keep it to myself and go on doing what I want to do. Well, it's all right for you to do that if it's Earnhardt's word, because that's good. I mean, it won't matter hill or beans. But if it's inside the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one you promised to follow, and I promised to follow, then that should deeply concern us. Well, so I think we can see that this is not a me-centered sort of thing, is it? It's Christ-centered. Sanctify Christ as Lord, Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts. He's the one who sits on the throne. You've been dethroned. You're out of there. Christ sits on the throne, and we follow him, whatever the cost may be, and it will cost absolutely everything, as we have noted. It's certainly not a God wants you to be happy and successful and healthy and wealthy gospel. How many times have we heard that? I know the Lord wants me to be happy. Do you? Where did you get that idea? Where did you read that? The Lord wants me to be happy. Let me tell you, what you read there is the Lord wants you to be holy. The Lord wants you to be godly. The Lord wants you to be Christ-like. And that does not come painlessly. And there are some hard things in this book. And they're tough to accept. But if we love him enough and if we trust him enough, we will do exactly that. And we will follow him even as we have been instructed and even as we have promised, most importantly. Jesus said the way to life is narrow, because it's the way of absolute submission. Somebody says, it sounds awfully hard. Is that all? It's just hard. Well, in a way it is hard. And in a way it isn't. I think the only people that feel that the way to life is narrow are the people that are not too much interested in life. Because if you're interested in life, essential life, true life, eternal life, listen, this is not narrow. Man, this is great. We got a way to go. Jesus said in that great invitation in Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And that's a description of people who are lost. It's lost people that are laboring and heavy laden. Don't look out and deceive yourself and think, those people are so happy, I wouldn't want to talk to them and mess up their happy life. They are not happy. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they're going. The burden of guilt and confusion, everything is upon them. I don't care how much fun they seem to be having. Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, can you fit that in with the other things he said? I tell you, to whom the yoke is easy and the burden is light, the person who's come to love him and to know how much he cares, and that he would never, ever ask anything of us that was not for our eternal good. You know, if you're a parent, you don't do everything your parents, you don't do everything your children ask you to do. And when they tell you, I'm not going to be happy about this. I'm just not going to be happy about this. You don't love me and all that sort of thing. You don't pay any attention to that. You do what's best. That's your burden. That's your task. Well, you think about your great father and about the great Lord who came into the world. He's leading you the way he's leading you because that's the only way. And he's in it with you. And what a blessing. I have this little poem I'm going to read. It contains some information that's extra biblical. So I'm telling you ahead of time. That is, it's from historical information outside the scripture. They cast their nets in Galilee, just off the hills of Brown. Such happy, simple fisher folk before the Lord came down. Young John, who trimmed the flapping sail, homeless in Patmos died. Peter, who hauled the teeming net, head down, was crucified. The peace of God, it is no peace, but strife closed in the sod. Yet, brothers, pray for just one thing, the marvelous peace of God. Thank you.